Our scripture reading this afternoon is from Luke chapter 22, verses 47 through 54. The very moment following Christ's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, Luke 22, beginning with verse 47. Hear the word of God. And while he yet spake, behold a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? When they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with a sword? And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, Suffer ye thus far. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him, Be ye come out as against a thief? With swords and staves. When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me. But this is your hour, and the power of darkness. Then took they him, and led him, and brought him into the high priest's house. And Peter followed afar off. Thus far the reading of God's holy an infallible word. Let us again turn our Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke. We hope to consider the passage we've read, verses 47 through 54. The theme of this passage is the betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ and his arrest. Christ is here betrayed and arrested. In these small little verses that we encounter here, we do see the betrayer arriving. We do see the disciples having some form of attack, very small, but there are the beginnings of this attack. And then thirdly, we do see the Messiah being arrested. Although the whole focus really in our third point is not so much the fact that he is arrested, but that he turns himself in. Weaved throughout the whole narrative of these few moments in Gethsemane is the fact that Christ, although the one who looked like all had ended for his ministry, he was in control of everything that was happening. There was triumph in all the actions of Christ and the words of Christ, all mixed with that which had been coming in the life of Christ since his birth, the great humility and the great debasing himself. And now we see it in a climax as he turns himself into the hands of men. Well, it was last Lord's Day afternoon that we considered those moments of Christ in the garden in the Mount of Olives. But as we arrive in verse 47, it says, And while he yet spake, it was really just a few minutes or barely half an hour as Christ was saying all those things, still that bloody sweat upon his brow and very possibly other parts in his body where sweat would also have broken and blood being seen through his vesture. And these men arrive and they come to arrest the Lord Jesus. So we begin already with verse 1 where the betrayer arrives. We see right at verse 47 that while Christ spake, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them. So we have in our mind this multitude of people. We'll see a list of them in verse 52 when we consider the turning himself in of Christ, our third point. But for now, we have this multitude before us. We have the leader of this multitude. It's Judas. And Luke immediately announces already who this Judas is. He's not only the betrayer, but he's in the very act of betraying. He's the leader of this mob. He's coming in front of everyone. He had already told them all, "The one that I give the kiss is the one whom you are after, Jesus of Nazareth." So there's this multitude and Judas ahead of them. And then another key moment is this kiss of betrayal. Now, in every culture, a kiss has many, many signs and symbols to it. Pretty much in every culture, it's a symbol of fellowship, a symbol of affection, a symbol of submission, a symbol of love and respect. And Judas took this sign of respect, and yet he had the heart of betrayal. He took upon himself the sign of affection, but had the heart of hatred. He had this sign of friendship on his very lips, and yet a heart of a great enemy. The last thing in his heart would be to really kiss the Lord Jesus. And yet that's what he does. He uses a sign of submission, showing respect to his master. But really, when he had the heart of rebellion, he had very possibly the money with him of the man he's selling to those crowds. And he seals that betrayal with a kiss. And it's so shocking that Christ himself rebukes him in what's happening. We look at the rebuke of Christ. He says, "Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" Really, it's amazing to think of the tenderness and the love that Christ is showing to Judas. This is the last moment where this man is given an opportunity to repent. Think of it. If Judas had answered, "Yes, I am," and if there had been a heart of forgiveness along with those words of confession, this man could have been saved. We know that there was all of God's sovereignty in having appointed this moment and ordaining that this would happen. And yet when we look at it in the human level, we see that Christ is really putting this man where he would answer and where confession would come from those lips which were ready to betray, but it doesn't. But you still, we can't not stop and realize how God does give this man this opportunity. So we have here Judas, who was 3 years under the best ministerial education that this world has ever had to offer, to sit under the rabbinical teachings of Jesus. For 3 years, he had the best rabbi. He had the best mentor. He had the best teacher. He had the best master, the best counselor, the best brother, the best messages, the best illustrations. Every illustration Christ used was divine. He had the best company of the best prepared men. I remember my years in seminary, how there was such a blessed combination of the blessedness coming from the teachers and the blessedness coming from the students, and how God uses all of that to bless our hearts and to teach us. Christ was in the best company of the best prepared men because they all had the same teacher, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet with all of this, Judas betrays the Lord Jesus. This is really a solemn moment. It's very possibly the moment in history where greatest demonstration of hypocrisy has ever existed on this world. Judas uses that which symbolizes love to begin a whole process of the greatest demonstration of hatred to He who is the very Son of God, the very creator of Judas, the betrayer. And I believe we must approach this whole narrative in reality and history with a real self-searching in our hearts. Because what's being declared in Scripture is, this is man without the grace of God acting upon him. This is who you and I would be if it would not for the grace of God. John Bunyan, in his book, I forgot the first title, but Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, he comments how he's going through a period in his life where he's feeling himself such a sinner, wondering if ever there could be repentance for him. And he goes through a phase where he thinks that maybe if I find in Scripture others who have sinned greater sin than me and see what happened, maybe I can find some sympathy. And as he meditates, he thinks of the sin of Judas. And he starts thinking he found someone who sinned a greater sin. But as he meditates upon it, it strikes upon his heart how I really believe it should strike upon each of our hearts. If you are a true believer, we cannot look upon the sin of Judas and see it as a greater sin. And the way he meditated with this, Judas betrayed, so he sinned against his master. Have you stopped to realize that when a Christian sins, we do not sin against our master alone, we sin against our Savior. Judas never saw Christ crucified and died. He never saw the resurrection of Christ. He sinned a great sin. He sinned against his Creator, against his Master. But believers must really take this to heart and realize how evil sin is. Because when a believer sins, you are sinning against your Savior. You are sinning not only against that man who turned himself in, but against God who gave himself to the hands of men and was placed upon the cross and did die for sinners and did resurrect. We have all of that. We have the view of all of that. And so this passage really makes us realize how we should take sin very seriously and hate the slightest signs of hypocrisy in our lives, and repent every time we notice that there is such hypocrisies. And now also we notice that this whole venue of hypocrisy and with a kiss is also to be seen in those who live lives where they are in one way giving themselves to godliness and wanting others to think they are godly, but when they're really not. And so they're living in the venues of godliness, pretending a kind of kissing Christ, a kind of fellowship with Christ, but really living in secret ways, in sinful ways. Matthew Henry, he spoke to this. He said, many instances there are of Christ's being betrayed with a kiss by those who under the form of godliness fight against the power of it. It were well if their own consciences would put this question to them, which Christ here puts to Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? So you see, this is exactly something that could be happening this very moment. If you come here and you're sitting to worship God, but your heart is not here at all, but yet you want people to think it is. You are in one way kissing Christ, but you are betraying Christ. And you should hear these words of Christ, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? And it should pierce your heart where you would say, Lord, forgive me. May my heart be here, even I, as I am here physically. Now, the way Christ rebuked makes it so clear that he is surprised by the reality of a kiss. In the Greek, the very first word in this construction is, with a kiss, the Son of Man betrayest thou. He's looking at this betrayer and saying, with a kiss, the Son of Man, you betray. You're putting a kiss upon the Son of Man. You're putting these two things together, but your heart is one of betrayal. So you see how that can so easily be in each of our lives. See, a true believer, because yes, he professes to kiss the Son, but every time we sin, we're betraying. And it only gets worse if your heart is really wanting to secretly sin. So then you want everyone to think you kiss, but you're really betraying. And so this phrase is a sermon to us. With a kiss, the Son of Man, you are betraying. If you think of this every way, every time temptation is before you, it'll help you. It'll help you go to Christ, confess, be thankful for His rebuke, and be seeking a life of holiness. But then as soon as we see this moment of the betrayal, the betrayer arriving, we go to verse 49, where we already see the disciples attacking. In the Gospel of Luke, according to Luke, he doesn't bring a lot of what we read in John and in a few other Gospels. Remember how it's John who does mention that Christ is the one who says to that multitude, "Who are y'all seeking? Who do you seek?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." Christ says, "I am." In the English we have, "I am He," because that's what the construction would have meant. I am. But that's also that name of God. I am. It's in the Greek, but in the Hebrew it would be Jehovah. And remember that multitude of men fall to the ground. They get back up, and Christ again repeats who He is. So it's very possible that all of this would have happened, and possibly emboldened with the reality that Peter sees that their strength with their king, that it would make Peter keep to the very word that he said. Remember, it was in verse 33 of chapter 22 of Luke that Peter said, "Lord, I am ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death." So we see here Peter keeping true to his word, emboldened by this faith that there is power with Christ, that perhaps would be the right thing to do. But you notice that again, the zeal of Peter takes a hold of him before really the heart of obedience, which should have been there. Because in verse 49 it says, "When they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him," it says they, so very possibly many of the disciples were asking the same question, "Lord, shall we smite with a sword?" But in verse 50, we hear already of that one who smites the servant of the high priest. It's also John who says that this was Peter. So the view you have in our minds is as some of them are asking that, and possibly Peter is asking that, we already see him with his hand on his sword and maybe already out. And before he even hears a command from the king, he already strikes. And John also says it's the servant of the king was Malchus. And he strikes, he misses the head. Certainly he thought of killing, but he arrives at the right ear of Malchus. And so we really see an attack here. In Peter's heart, he thought, this is the moment that we're ready to die. This multitude is greater than I am, but I will die fighting. And we don't know how many of the other apostles had the same intention. When we heard of swords, we had only heard that they had two swords, so they weren't prepared for battle. But we really do see this zeal for attacking. But then we do have the order. The order comes after the attack. Peter didn't wait for the order. Verse 51, Jesus answered and said, "Suffer ye thus far." Now this phrase could have two meanings. Not that it could have two meanings, but it's hard to really interpret. exactly to whom Christ is speaking. There's some interpreters who say that Christ is telling the crowd, the very ones who is being attacked, because the word suffer can also be the word permit. And it would be as if Christ is telling all those people, permit only this much. This was the aggression we have done. Now permit only that. Don't you now attack us. This is ended. And some consider that he's really speaking to his band and saying, stop, and this is as far as we will go. It's really hard from the grammar to really understand exactly who's being directed this command. But what we know for sure is that these words of Christ are words of command where whoever it was that perhaps is showing demonstrations of greater eagerness for battle, which very possibly was where the soldiers were, where all the staves and all the swords were, and Christ commands a ceasefire. We really see already here the realities of the triumphant position of Christ. Yes, one of great humility, and yet Christ in control. And he commands that the struggle would stop. Permit this far. Enough of this. Don't stop me from going. Don't you all come and attack my band of men. It's also in John where Christ literally gives a command to those that they would not touch those whom he's with. He said, if it's me whom you want, do not touch them. And that was fulfillment of Scripture, that none of them would be taken along with Christ. And in a sealing way, something that really seals the reality that Christ is there not only as the king who stops the war, but also as a peacemaker who establishes for that moment peace. But he goes and he heals the man whose ear was severed. Peter reaches to get the sword to kill, and Christ reaches with his hand upon a man who almost died to heal him. It's amazing to think of the contrast of what we're finding. And in all of the life of Christ, this is the first moment where there's a violence incident. Remember, there were other moments where they try to throw Christ from the cliff. They try to stone him, and he always left from all those moments. And now this is the moment they're coming to chain the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he does is what he always did. He heals those who are in need. God's word is proclaiming this is who the Lord Jesus is. He's about to go the way of the cross. He's being taken by men who hate him. One of his very friends of the disciples has turned them in with a kiss. And he's healing people. He's stopping conflicts. We see the heart of the friends of Christ. They're wanting to kill. They're wanting to not let people touch Christ. Christ is saying, no, I need to go. And he's healing people. So it's amazing. We really do see here the preacher living up to his messages. Remember, it was Christ in the Sermon on the Mount who said in Matthew 5:45, he said, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Well, they were beginning the persecutions of Christ. They were despitefully using Christ. They were hating Christ. They were cursing Christ. And Christ was loving. He was praying for them. When he tells all of that to stop, he's praying in their behalf so that there won't be death. And so there will be his death. Christ is basically saying this, I need to go to the cross because men have to be saved. Christ would know from that very multitude who would be the very men there who would later believe in him. They needed a Savior. So Christ needs to go to the cross. No, Peter, put your sword to the sheath. The Savior has to go the way of the sacrifice. This is what we see in these passages. Before we do see our third point, let us sing Psalter 122, verses 4 and 5 of 122. So the betrayer arrives, his disciples consider attacking, but Christ announces that, no, it's a time of arresting. The Messiah is arrested, and yet it's clear that it's the Messiah who's turning himself in. We say the Messiah is arrested in the same way that we say that Christ was murdered and that those people were all guilty of murder. And yet every time we say that, we're understanding that it was Christ who gave his life. It was not really men who had power over the life of Christ. It was Christ who gave it. And the same thing happens here. He is arrested, but it's he who turns himself in. This is clearly the focus in John, where he's himself the one who says, "Whom do you seek?" And then he says, "It is me." It's completely different from what a criminal would ever do. They wouldn't wait and ask questions. They would leave. But here we have Christ turning himself in, but announcing in many ways that he's actually the very judge in that whole situation. In verse 52, we have the list of all those who are there. We could see this as the list of enemies. We know who's on the side of Christ. It's his 11 disciples. But now who are apostles? Who's coming with Judas? In verse 52 it says, "Then Jesus said unto the chief priests, the captains of the temple, and the elders which were come to him." So there was a variety of men and of leaders from the church. Now, some of us would read this and think it's only people representing the church, but it wasn't. In John 18:3, it has a very small word. It says, "Judas then, having received a band of men," and that word "band" is the word "cohort." And the cohorts were the Roman soldiers. A cohort could be as big and as numerous as 600 soldiers. And there would have been a tower nearby where there would have been this cohort of that many people. And of course, possibly different men here and there in different places for different detachment possibly. Commentators don't think that all of these 600 would have gone with the Israelite leaders. But even if we go as far down as 100... or even 50, it's still a big number. It's still a big quantity of men when you compare to just Christ and his 12 disciples. So we have here a list of the enemies, a lot of people. And you would think any of us would just hide or run away or put our heads down. We don't want to keep looking at all these aggressors. We would feel, what's my authority to speak to them in my defense? When a criminal is caught, he has to say to stay quiet or else things will be used against him. But it's not what Christ does. Verse 52, before he even lists the people, it says what Christ tells those people. And we hear Christ saying, "Be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staffs." And again we notice the same kind of rebuke and tenderness with firmness as he offered Judah. Think if you were there and you had the heart that God has given you today, if you're a true believer, how would you like to answer that question? Wouldn't you like to step away from that mob and say, "Jesus, forgive me. Yes, I came with them. Yes, I came with a staff and a sword, but I'm throwing it away. I don't want to have anything to do with all these men. You ask that we come here with swords and staves? I say, yes, I do, and this is to my reproach." You see, it's an opportunity to confess. It's an opportunity to say, "I hate my sin and I love my Savior." And think of what it means. "Be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staffs." Is Christ a thief? Is that what he's known for? When 5,000 men were hungry, did Christ steal to feed them? All of those people who were sick and had spirits and years of afflicted life, and Christ was distributing life and health. And think of those where He actually said, "Your sins are forgiven you." Christ was no thief. He was a giver of life, a giver of health, a giver of resurrection, a giver of forgiveness, of pardon, and a giver of messages that they never heard before. Remember how often they would say, "We've never heard in this wise." They would say, "What authority He teaches us with." So Christ is really putting His whole ministry before them and saying, "What message was so hard and that so disliked that you come now with swords?" Really, what you see here is the fulfillment of that very parable we read this morning, where God prepared, where the owner of that land prepared that vineyard and then lend it out to these men who came and took care of it, and He sent people to collect the money, but they were mean to all of them, and when He finally sent His Son, they killed His Son. And what we have right here is the fulfillment of that parable prophecy. They are coming to take the Son. And if we see in Judas the heart of man, our heart and how it would be without grace, here too we see the heart of man, our heart, your heart, if it were not the grace of God. You see, the text is bringing from our hearts the words, "Lord, I thank Thee for having worked in my heart." And also to see, "Lord, how evil every sin I commit." Because when I commit a sin, it's like I'm joining this horrible enemy mob with a sword still in my hand, needing You to go the way of the cross to forgive me again for a sin. You see how evil it is when a believer sins. I'm not trying to say that it's not as evil when an unbeliever sins. It is. But you see, a true believer professes, "This is my Savior." But then in a sin, we're like joining the mob and saying, "Yes, we need You to die." This passage is for the salvation of souls and for the sanctification of souls. We see the rebuke, we see the enemies, we see the rebuke. And we see this phrase that Christ uses. He says in verse 53, "When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour." This last phrase, He says something of this hour and the power of darkness. Let's talk about this hour, this moment. He calls it theirs. It's an hour really that has its origin in the sovereignty of God. It's all the reality of that being ordained. That is something that God had ordained. He's not at the hands and mercy of men. Christ is operating under the sovereignty of God. But since those are the people who are acting evil upon Christ, it is called their hour. And connected to that phrase, the power of darkness, because of all the evil that all those men would be responsible to be in. In the same reality today, if you are living outside of Christ, yes, it's all under the ordination of God in terms of sovereignty, but every moment you sin, that is your hour in the power of darkness. And what do? You need to come to Christ and confess it. There's no other way. You must confess every sin that you commit as being your sin. The hour that you have, see, yes, it's their hour, but they were all thieves, as it were, of that hour. Because every one of those enemies, including Judas, were all created by Christ. They were living in a planet that God gave to them. They were the renters. But they were living their hour. So you see the great wickedness of every single one who lives without Christ. You are living in the country God has given you. in the planet God has given you, with the health God has given you, with the mind that God has given you, with the intelligence, with the capability, the gifts and talents that God has given you. But do you return it all to God and say, Lord, I am thine. I want to live for thee. Through the sacrifice of Christ, forgive all my sins, and my life is yours from this second on. I want to live for thee. You see, it's not like you're paying Christ back for what he's given you. You're coming through Christ who pays for all your sins. It's like we've been seeing in Romans, it's this submitting to the righteousness of God. And when you think of submission, that's not really something you do. Faith in itself is not really at all a matter of your work. It's simply acquiescing. It's simply understanding. It's coming to terms. It's a surrendering. It's an understanding that you need Him as your Savior. There are, for sure, those people who boast and say, well, I have faith, and they see faith as a work, and they pat themselves on their back. That's sad. It's wrong. They think of faith as a work. God's Word says faith is a gift. You see, when you submit yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're not doing any work. You're just bowing your head and saying, My sins are so great. I need a Savior. You see all these people coming to take Christ. You see the willingness that Christ has, that there would be some confession from their hearts. And yet they don't do it, because it shows the heart of men without grace. And yet it is His general demonstration of grace, bringing these questions to them and going the way of the cross so that there will be a Savior. And we don't know how many, but it's very possible that from this very mob there were those who were saved. Possibly the centurion, whom we do see very active at the cross, and we do see his confession when Christ dies. Who knows he was here as well? We don't know. But we do know that there were those who were saved. And they were saved because Christ did turn himself in. So we have the last little reality, that there's the arrest. Christ gives himself in. Never he's at the hand of mere men. It is he who voluntarily gives himself. And here we have then a closing of what began at the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember all that agony and all that earnest in prayer and Christ praying, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. We see there the difficulty that goes through Christ's human mind because of what he knows is ahead. But we know that he is willing for God's will, because Christ does say, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. We see that God answers. Remember, there was that angel who came. And although there was a strengthening of Christ, we notice that the very next verse is that speaks of the agony of Christ, that speaks of him praying more earnestly, that speaks of him sweating with blood. And you wonder, well, what did this angel do? Well, he must have told Christ, you will drink the cup. And when men come to take him that way where the cup will be drunk, you see Christ not fighting against it, but willingly going. So what we have before us is the reality of what some theologians have said. You perhaps have heard this phrase, Christ more willingly goes to the cross than even you and I go to prayer. While Christ was fighting this battle, but willing to go, remember the disciples sleeping instead of praying. They weren't having to go to the cross, but even praying was too hard. Does that excite your heart if you're a true believer, to think that your Savior more willingly goes to the cross for you than even you go to prayer? You see, this should encourage, it excite your prayer life and think, I am only going to prayer. Christ went to the cross and he went willingly. He knew he had to go the way of the cross. He did not shrink. He had to save souls. Remember that at the very cross, there was one of the criminals who had to be saved. He needed a willing sacrifice. Christ had to be there to take the burden of the sins of that man. The centurion had to be saved, so Christ had to die. Not many days after this, there were 3,000 and more people who would have come and say, what do we do? Those men had to be saved. So there had to be a Savior who gave his life. Christ didn't do what the story tells of this ship that was on fire. And all the men were on one side of the deck and they did not know what to do because the fire was getting closer and the alternative of jumping and being out stranded in the sea wasn't very appealing. But as they waited, they saw a ship in the horizon coming that saw their peril and came as far as they could. But when that ship saw the danger of the fire, they were so scared that fire would come on board their ship, they went away. They saved themselves when they saw peril. And those sailors were left to their own peril. Well, imagine Christ upon this earth. He's the Savior. This is what brought tears to his eyes when he looked at Jerusalem. He saw the peril that Jerusalem was in. He looks at us. He sees the peril that we are in if we're left to ourselves. But Christ did not go like that selfish ship and protected himself. But he went the way of the cross, turning himself in. Verse 54 says, then took they him. Now this little phrase, little children, memorize this phrase. Love this phrase. If you believe you're not saved, come to Christ by prayer and say, Lord, they took you and led you to the cross. So through the cross there is salvation. You see, if this little phrase were not in your Bible, if there wasn't the reality that they took Christ and began the whole process unto Calvary, there would not be church today. You would be with all the weight of your sin upon your very bosom. All of that, all the sin that bothers your heart and that you need to confess, there would be nobody to confess to that could really cleanse it. Because there would have never been someone who would have justly received the wrath of God in your stead. This little phrase, then took they him, is a phrase that speaks salvation. You can take this phrase and go to God and say, if they took your son, they took him to be a sacrifice. I need this sacrifice. You're a Christian and you're burdened with your sin. You can take this phrase and say, Lord, if they took him, it was to die for sinners. Lord, thou knowest the sin I committed. Forgive me and cleanse me and wash me clean. But you see, it's a phrase that automatically makes you not take sin lightly. You confess your sin, you use this phrase, and you go back to it. Then you're joining the chief priests and the captains, Judas, those with swords and staffs. A true Christian looks at this phrase, they took they him, and it works in your heart unto sanctification. It takes the burden away, but it makes you say, Lord, I want to be like Christ. I want to hate sin. I don't want to live a life that really adds to what Christ felt on the cross. You see, if we concentrate on the work of Christ, how it brings that about. It brings salvation. It brings sanctification. And may God use His Word as we contemplate these days, these hours really before the cross, and that it would work that way in our own heart. I just want to finish with this one analogy of the text. Notice how when we considered the arrival of the betrayer, The focus was that kiss. So when we think of man, we think of that betrayal and the using of something that shows love to show hate. When we think of that moment of attack and we think of the disciples, we think of the attack. And so we see the rashness of men. We see there that mixture of faith but impetuosity and not waiting for the commands of Christ. So it wasn't right for Peter to do what he did. It's like an unbalance. And then when we think of that last moment where Christ turns himself in, our focus, perhaps the key word there is that word "our." Their hour and the power of darkness and how Satan was behind all of that, putting in the hearts of those men to take Christ the way of the cross. So you notice that when we focus upon man, we see betrayal, we see rashness, we see unbalance, we see evil. There's a whole hour and darkness connected to that of those people. But then we look at Christ and we see love. We see Christ asking questions where confessions could have come, but they didn't. We see tenderness. We see humility. We see this voluntary spirit. We see really the Lamb offering himself to the slaughter, even with blood already upon his brow. This is the Savior of sinners. May God bless you as a believer to embrace Him and that your faith would strengthen as you contemplate Christ. If you do not confess Christ, that you would see that there's no way to live and to say, "Lord Jesus, be Thou my Savior too."